I'll have you at this time turn to Philippians, the second chapter, and our text will be verses 12 through 16. Once you do, if you're able, I'll ask you to stand. You can follow along as I read. If not, that's all right. Where you're seated is fine. The Apostle Paul is writing, and by the Holy Spirit says, verse 12, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God, verse 13, who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on that day, the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor in vain." Let's pray, and we'll ask God's blessing on our understanding, if you would join with me. Loving Heavenly Father, would you at this time settle and quiet our hearts and our minds so that we can give you our undivided attention. Lord, we want to, without any distractions, hear you very clearly speak into our lives in and through your word. So, Lord, will you? We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So we're going to talk about something today that is kind of an issue. This is what I love about teaching God's word expositionally. You have to teach passages like the one that's before us this morning. When you teach topically, you can just very, easily skip over passages like this that deal with complaining. Why are you looking at me like that? I know none of you complain. So this is for me. So just indulge me, and for you it'll just be in theory, as we talk about this matter of complaining. That's what I want to talk about, and I've titled the teaching, Why We Complain, Why We as Christians Are Prone to Complain. I also want to talk about why it is that God takes complaining very seriously. On the part of his people, when his people complain, this is something that God takes notice of and takes very seriously. It's my hope that at the conclusion of our time together in Philippians, we're going to know not only why it is that we complain, but more importantly, how to stop complaining. This is sort of a how-to teaching, I guess you could say. But before we get to that, I think we first need to tackle this misunderstood passage where Paul says that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he doesn't say we need to work for our salvation. That would be works. We would not be saved then by grace through faith. We would be saved by works if we had to work for our salvation. He does not say that. He says we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Think of it this way. Think of it as exercising like you would work out in the gym. That's what Paul is saying here. We need to exercise our faith and work out our salvation. George Mueller, I think, said it best and explained it this way. The believer must finish, must carry to conclusion, must apply to its fullest consequences what is already given by God in principle. Listen, he must work out what God in his grace has worked in. That's what Paul says. This is the work that he has done in us, and as such, we work out that which he has worked in us, namely salvation by grace through faith. What I find interesting is right after Paul talks about this working out of our salvation, he then starts talking to them about this matter of complaining. I find it interesting because it seems that Paul is saying this is what working out your own salvation looks like. And by the way, your own salvation. Don't miss that detail. Kind of seems that Paul is saying that we're all too quick to work out somebody else's salvation. Question somebody else's salvation and not our own. Hey, you need to work out your own salvation. Don't concern yourself with their salvation. So we need to work it out. And in fear and trembling, instead of grumbling and arguing, in other words, complaining. I want to point out something else that's here, and it's in verses 15 and 16. Notice Paul says that we'll shine like stars. I pointed it out because, and think about this, when we as Christians don't complain like the rest of the world, we stand out. I have to confess, and I was actually talking to the Lord about this on the way to church today. I don't see myself as a complainer per se, but I do complain, especially in traffic. At those lights, you know which stoplights I'm talking about, right? The ones that are on timers, not sensors, during certain times of the day. I'm looking over at Paula again here. I am a law-abiding citizen, I just want you to know, so I obey those stoplights, but I do complain about them. So you're sitting there, and the light's red. And it's green for everybody else. But the problem is, there's nobody else. And you're just sitting there, like an idiot, at a red light. And it's at times like that, and I'm just being very candid with you, that my sanctification flees from me. And here I am complaining about this stoplight that I'm stopped at, and nobody else is going. And I, again, I have to confess that the temptation's there. It's like, you know, the enemy's right there. Hey, nobody's looking. Oh, come on. You've thought that before, haven't you? I mean, there's nobody here. Nobody's going to see you. And it, as God is my witness, if I ever did that, sure enough, a police officer would come out of nowhere, and it would probably be Artie or Paula or Urban or who knows. The Lord wouldn't let me get away with that. How about in the line at a grocery store or just at any store? You're standing in line. And isn't it true that the line you're standing in is the line that is moving the slowest? And the person behind the counter in that line is doing their impression of a sloth? I mean, they couldn't be moving any slower. It's almost like, are you kidding me? And so, if you're anything like me, and I suspect that you are, you look for another line, and then you go in that line, and then all of a sudden, they need to have a manager come and approve a check from Zimbabwe. Now, what's your response when something like that happens? Don't you start complaining? And God forbid somebody's with you and you're, you know, showing your disdain and your disgust over what's happening. What if you instead, I mean, how much would you stand out if you did this instead? You know, I'm going to pray for that employee that has to get this check from management approved from Zimbabwe. And I'm going to, you know, just, you know, when they look at me, I'm going to say, hey, no worry, take your time. It's okay. You're just doing your job. People are going to look around at you like, wow, you must be a Christian. That's what Paul's saying. That's when we stand out as a child of God in this world, and our light shines as good witnesses for Jesus Christ. How bad of a witness is it to an unbelieving world when a Christian is chronically complaining about everything and everyone? I was pondering this and actually inquiring of the Lord. In fact, specifically, I asked the Lord this question. What is more displeasing to you, Lord, when we complain or when we become afraid? And the answer I got was, when you complain, that is considerably more displeasing to me than when you're afraid. And he just reminded me of all the times throughout Scripture where great men and women of God were very fearful, and he would say to them, do not be afraid. And contrast that with all the times in Scripture, which we're going to talk about, where the Israelites murmured and grumbled and complained. What was God's response? Oh, he killed them. No, he did. When my two boys were young, I used to love bringing that up, you know, the Israelites complaining and God killing them in our devotions. It was a great deterrent because, you know how kids are, right? Whining and complaining about everything. And so I say, hey, turn in your Bibles to, let's see what God has to say about complaining. Oh, you just killed him. Why? This is the question of why does God take complaining so seriously? God takes complaining seriously because God takes complaining personally. You know why God takes complaining personally? Because we're speaking against him, and the insinuation, an insidious insinuation, I would even say a satanic insinuation, is that God is not fair. God is not just. And was this not the lie of the serpent to Eve? Hath God said? He's speaking against God, and every time we complain, we are speaking against God with an accusatory tone. That's why God takes it so seriously. There's another reason that God takes it very seriously, and it's because of what doing so ends up doing to God's people. Complaining is very contagious. Many years ago when I was in the business world, I remember a time when one of the employees just started this whole complaining about the pay, the work conditions, the boss, I mean, everything, just complaining. And it spread, and you'll forgive my comparison, but it spread like a cancer. And like cancer, it can spread throughout the body of Christ, amongst God's people, and left unchecked, it will result in death. That's why God takes it so seriously. That's why God deals with it so swiftly and severely. And this is why it is that replete throughout Scripture, we see account after account where the Israelites complained against God. In fact, I spent a little bit of time going through my archives in our teaching in the Old Testament, and I got up to 14 separate times when the Israelites complained against God after all God had done for them. And in doing that, I came across what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first epistle, chapter 10. Let me read verses 1 through 10. Listen to this. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers," speaking of the Israelites, "were under the cloud that led them by day as the fire did by night. All passed through the sea," speaking of when God parted the Red Sea and they walked on dry ground. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food," speaking of the manna that God miraculously provided them. "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that God miraculously brought water from. When Moses struck the rock, water miraculously poured out as he provided them this water, this spiritual rock, metaphorically, that followed them. And that rock was Christ," and that was a picture of Christ, a type of Christ, the rock of our salvation. Interesting, that's what cost Moses entrance into the promised land, was when he ruined the typology and struck the rock the second time, when God had only told him to speak to the rock, not strike it. Because that rock is Christ. And the Christ was only to be crucified, struck one time. After he was struck, water of living water would pour out. And now all you would have to do is speak to the rock. And Moses, in his anger, oh, by the way, it's the one time where Moses had just had it with the children of Israel. Here God had, keep in mind now, this generation of Israelites had seen the plagues in Egypt, had seen the miraculous parting of the Red Sea, the miraculous provision of manna from heaven, the miraculous provision of water from a rock, and everything else that God did miraculously. And yet, they come to this place and they're thirsty again. "I'm thirsty again. Why did God lead us out here? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt to kill us there? Why did he bring us out here to kill us? Wee. It's kind of a humorous account in the narrative. It's this dialogue between God and Moses. And Moses is like, "Do you hear what your people are doing?" God says, "They're not mine. They're your people, Moses." Nobody wants to own them. And so God says to Moses, "Here's what you're going to do. Speak to the rock this time, and water will come out." And what does Moses do? He is so angry. He has just had it with the Israelites and their constant, chronic complaining about everything after everything God had done. And he says this, again, very interesting detail in the narrative. He says, "How long are we going to have to put up with you?" And in that anger, he strikes the rock. And then we read that God says to Moses, "Hey, Mo, come here, boy. We need to talk." What's this "we" thing? We? Not me? Are you putting yourself on the same playing field, as it were, with me? We are having to put up with you. No, and it cost him entrance into the promised land. You know what cost the Israelites entrance into the promised land? We're going to talk about this. It's when God commanded Moses to take 12 spies to go into the land and scope it out and bring back a report. This is the promised land that God has given us. This is where he is leading us to possess the promised land. So he sends 12 and they come back. And 10 of them start complaining about how big the people are there, about how big the cities are there, about how small the Israelites were in comparison to them. We are like grasshoppers, like insects compared to them. And we're told, I think it's Numbers 14, that they complained against God and Moses. What's really interesting is that they spied out the land for 40 days. And God's judgment, and by the way, 40 is the number of judgment. God's judgment on that generation of Israelites, because complaining had spread throughout all of the camps of the Israelites, they would now, because of that, all die in the wilderness. And this is exactly what now Paul says to the Corinthians. Listen, verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. God declared and pronounced a judgment on them for 1 year for every day that they were in the land, spying out the land, bringing back this bad report, false report, and starting to speak against God, complaining, murmuring, grumbling, and it spread throughout all of the Israelites. And God said, every single one of you, you're going to die in this wilderness, and for one day, I'm going to make you wander in the wilderness for 1 year, for a total of 40 years. It was never God's original intention to have them take 40 years. You know that, I was thinking, if my memory serves me correctly, one commentator estimated that it would have only taken them about 11 days to get from Egypt to the promise. 11 days. Not only would it take them 40 years, but that generation, none save their children who they were complaining about. God, what about our children? Oh, what about your children? They're going to enter the promised land. You're not. Your body's going to be scattered in the wilderness. How about that? I mean, it wasn't probably like that. I mean, because of your complaining and your murmuring and your grumbling. Two of those 12 spies. Two. Think about that. Do the math. From all of those Israelites in that generation, only two, along with their children, their young children, who would grow up during those 40 years, because this happened early on in the Exodus, Joshua, and Caleb, be the only two. Why? Because they came back with a good report, a true report. And they even came against and confronted the ones who were complaining against God. And God said, those are the two that are only two that are going to enter the promised land. All because of complaining. Now, Paul goes on to say, verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, listen very carefully, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. You know what he's referring to? He's referring to this one account that actually Jesus himself refers to in the Gospel of John. It's this one time when the Israelites were complaining and God sent these serpents to bite them and kill them. That's what he's referring to, because of their complaining. Complaining. And isn't it interesting, by the way, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 10, that complaining is included in the same list as lust, idolatry, sexual immorality. Are you kidding me? Does complaining rise to the level of sin such as that? Absolutely it does. Did you know that Jesus refers to the Israelites complaining and the serpents killing them in the context of the most well-known and famous verse in all of the Bible? You know it well, John 3:16, right? How about John 3:13? Let's start there. Let me read. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, interesting. If you want, I would encourage you to do so. Turn with me to the book of Numbers. This is one of the books in the Bible that probably gets the worst press. The book of Numbers. Could there be a more boring book than the book of Numbers? For those of you who are with us on Thursday night in our study through the Old Testament, was not the book of Numbers one of the most fascinating studies in all the Bible? Fascinating book. Numbers 21, let me read beginning in verse 4. Then they, speaking of the Israelites, journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. And you'll forgive me for the way I read this. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Time and time again, they're complaining about God taking them. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And apparently they had selective memory. Oh, the food we ate. You were slaves. Yeah, but we had leeks and onions. And now we have to depend on God to provide very delicious, miraculous manna. They had onions in Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt. So they spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Ooh. You didn't just really say that, did you? Oh, yes, they did. Worthless bread? You know what they were talking about, right? The manna. Worthless? Oh, by the way, manna is also a type of the person of Jesus Christ. Worthless? So, verse 6, what's the Lord's response to their complaining? He sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." Interesting, he wouldn't take away the serpents, but he would provide a way because of the serpents. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." This was to be a bronze serpent. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. What? Let me see if I got this straight. So Moses is going to take bronze, and he's going to make a serpent out of this bronze, and he's going to put it up on a pole, and all I have to do is look at that bronze serpent on that pole, and I will be healed and saved from the serpent. Yeah. Now that's too good to be true. That's too simple. No, that's how to be saved. You know why? Because the pole was in the shape of a cross. The pole pointed to the cross. Bronze is the metal of judgment. And the serpent, a picture of sin. Jesus became sin for us. Took the judgment of God upon himself instead of us, and was lifted up as Moses lifted the serpent on the pole. He was lifted up. The Son of Man was lifted up, put on that cross, crucified on that cross, and all who would look to him, put their faith in him, would be saved from the serpent of sin. Do you see how that works? And don't you find it interesting that all of this came about because the Israelites complained? By the way, you know our modern day medical symbol? Though it's been altered, that's where it came from. The serpent, healing, medicine. The serpent on the pole. By the way, it's not a straight pole. How's a serpent going to hang on a pole unless there's the cross on that pole? That's where the serpent hung. And by the way, we have throughout the Old Testament types of the cross before a Roman form of crucifixion had ever been invented that would point to the cross. And this is such a case here. Let me turn a corner and answer this question of why we complain. And more importantly, how do we stop complaining? Especially those of us, and you know who you are. I should probably say we know who we are. I'll include myself in that. Those of us who are given over to it, prone to it. Why do we do it, and how do we stop doing it? I hope this isn't an oversimplification, but here's what the Lord ministered to me. And I speak concerning my own life in this area. When I complain, it's because I am on the throne of my life. And here's what comes packaged with that. Everything revolves around me. I am all important. There's this estimation of my self-importance. I'm entitled. You have no right to talk to me like that. You have no right to treat me like that. Don't you know who I am? Oh, you're I am now. Oh, see where I'm going with that, don't you? It's this notion that I deserve. You deserve. Yeah. I don't deserve to be treated like that. I deserve to have this. I deserve to have that. That's why I complain. Because my rights have been violated. When I'm at that stoplight and I'm complaining in Jesus' name, I do so because I have postured myself as being more important than anybody else who's not at that light. Even if they were, it's the same reason why I complain when somebody cuts me off in traffic, because what I'm saying is, my time is more important than yours is, and where I have to go is more important than where you have to go. See, I'm on the throne. That's why we complain. And that's how to stop complaining. What do you mean? Okay. I need to get off my throne and surrender it to the one who should take his rightful place on that throne, and that's Jesus. And notice what happens when you do. When you die to self, pick up your cross, and follow him, here's what happens. Like Job, you can say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We were having this conversation during Christmas. My sister was here from California, and we were talking over the dinner table. And I made a comment. I didn't think about it until my sister drew my attention to it. I made this comment. I said, God owes me nothing. God owes me nothing. Perhaps you've heard it said, if God never did another thing for me, other than what Jesus did for me, let me see if I got this straight. So God so loved me that he sent his only begotten son to die for me on that pole so I could have everlasting life, live forever. And what were you complaining about again? A stoplight? I'm yelling at myself. I do that, you know, I talk to myself and pray for me, but I need to, and this is the common denominator, by the way. You think about the Apostle Paul. If there was ever somebody who had a right to complain about everything he went through, I'm shipwrecked again. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I'm getting beaten again. He never complained. He never spoke against God. And the many like him, the many men and women, I think about Esther and the plight of her people. She would say, if I perish, you know what? I perish. fine. Fine. If this is how it ends, this is how it ends. God owes me nothing. God already did everything. Let me just close with a personal example in my own life of how I was able to, and am still able to, overcome the sin of complaining. I have to remember that it's not what has been done to me, it's what Jesus did for me that changes the entire complexion of any situation in which I find myself complaining. Someone's wronged you, okay. But Jesus died for you. You know, our problem is we have that word but in the wrong place. I know that the Lord provides, but here comes the complaining. I got bills that are stacked up this high. The but's in the wrong place. Let's turn that around. I've got bills that are stacked up this high. I don't know how I'm going to pay them, but the Lord will always provide. You see how that works? It's that textbook case of getting my eyes off of myself and putting my eyes on Jesus, and that changes everything. You've heard that quip, and I'll end with this one last thing. This will be the last thing. You've heard it said that if your eyes are on yourself, you're depressed. This is why looking within yourself, don't do that, because what you're going to find is very depressing. When eyes are on self, you're depressed. When eyes are on others, you're distressed. But when your eyes are on Jesus, you're blessed, blessed. I was thinking the other day, okay, this will be the last thing. And I was thinking, because the word thank comes from the word think, by the way. And I was just thinking about how blessed am I? Oh my goodness. Yeah, but what about? No. The butt's in the wrong place. Yeah, that's happening over here. This is a struggle over there. This is a trial over here. This is a difficulty over there. But I am so blessed. I am so loved. Jesus died for me and paid in full for all of my sins. So I look to Him, the one lifted up, who took my sin upon Himself on that cross and the judgment with it, so that now I have this free gift of everlasting life. Like Paul said, the sufferings, the difficulties, the struggles, the pain of this life, and this life is painful. Not even worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits. The first 10 billion years, though there'll never be a measurement of years in heaven, the first 10 billion years are going to be worth the 70 or 80 years of pain and suffering here in this life. And that's not even the beginning of eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this word today from your word. Lord, it's a word fitly spoken. So Lord, I pray that we here today would never be numbered amongst those of whom it can be said they are complainers. They're constantly complaining. Lord, forgive us for the sin of complaining. In Jesus' name, amen.